Seems like a long time since I've stood up here. It's good to be back. Thank you for all your prayers for me on my recent trips. I don't know if it was articulated, but in the midst of my time in Seattle, I came down with a nice throat-attacking virus and almost lost my voice. But through God's kindness and your prayers, the Lord was pleased to preserve my voice and bless the time. I'll give a fuller report, Lord willing, on one of the upcoming Wednesday evenings. For our ministry of the word this evening, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Familiar psalm, a very popular psalm in one sense, a well-known psalm. But I'd like for us to take a fresh look at this familiar psalm with its many commonly quoted phrases and many commonly quoted verses. I'd like for us to consider it again this evening. So follow along as I read Psalm 84, which was written for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed, even yearned, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, our heavenly Father, shine upon us, guide us in the truth, and protect us from all that would distract us, from all that I might interject that would be in error. Pour out upon us your grace. We might know you working in our midst through your word for your glory. We're trusting in you alone. My strength is in you alone. And so come, continue with us in your house. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this psalm, just let me say a few things about the structure of it, and hopefully then you'll see the reason for my outline of this particular psalm. You'll notice that there are two selahs in this psalm at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 8. Nobody really knows exactly what those mean. Some think it's a musical term that means pause and contemplate or get louder or some other rest of some kind. But clearly, they're there in the text, and they are there as markers. And they help us to divide up the text into three basic parts, each part 4 verses long. Verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8, and verses 9 to 12. Notice with me also that in each of those three sections of 4 verses, there is a statement of blessedness. Notice in verse 4, the first section ends with a statement of blessedness. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. The second section, taking up on that theme of blessedness, begins the next section with a statement of blessedness. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. And then the whole psalm ends with something of a climax or something of a foundational statement at the very last verse. How blessed is the man who trusts in you. Those three blessed statements give us our headings. And so I have three sections, four verses apiece. The three headings are these. Where do you live? What makes you strong? And whom do you trust? They all kind of hang together around this matter of the house of God and the feasts and worship of God. But we'll see that as we make our way through the psalm. Where do you live? The psalmist begins by describing God's house. He makes a pronouncement of love in verse 1. How lovely are your dwelling places? A better translation or understanding of that, how beloved are your dwelling places? Not just a description of their loveliness by the way they look or by what takes place there, but they are actually something that the psalmist has set his affections upon. They are beloved to him. It's not the only time we read this. It's found throughout the Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." We heard it just this morning, didn't we? In Psalm 122 and verse 1. Where he said, where the psalmist writes, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Well, this is what the psalmist begins with. This pronouncement of his love for God's house. The psalmist desires to dwell in God's house. And predominantly, and the main reason he wants to dwell there is because God dwells there. Jehovah of hosts is found there. Now, it's very interesting, as you notice as you go through the psalm, you notice how many times the name of God appears. 8 times the word Elohim, or some form of Elohim for God, appears in this psalm. 7 times Jehovah appears in this psalm. And as there are 3 times where Jehovah of hosts appears in this psalm, one in each section, and one, there's an emphasis on Jehovah God of hosts. Now you say, why do you spend so much time talking about the names of God? Well, I recently heard of somebody, met somebody new, and I was introduced to family members. And I was told some names. And one of the family's member's name, and if this person ever hears this sermon, they'll know who I'm talking about. You probably won't. Was Punky. And Punky. Now, I know that's the name. And that's a name that nobody outside the family uses for this particular individual. But I know something more about that person than just the name on their birth certificate. Because I know this special name that's used. Sometimes we can gauge how much we know somebody by how many of those kinds of special names we either have for them or know about them. And so it is with the psalmist. Brethren, I challenge you, I ask you sometimes, just gauge, how do you refer to God? How many different ways can you think and address the God of heaven and earth? Now, yes, we're supposed to approach God and call upon him as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. I understand that that's the general frame, but the fact of the matter is that when you go through the Psalms, he calls him Jehovah of hosts. He calls him the living God. He speaks of him as my King and my God. He speaks of him as the God of Jacob. All of those titles having meaning of the relationship that exists between him and God. You see, it's not the decorations. It's not the furnishings. It's not the activities. It's not the entertainment. It's not the other guests in the house. It's God's house. And because God dwells there, he has a deep, passionate love for him. He loves the house, as one man put it. only because of the one whose house it is. He is crying out for the living God, so clearly it is not so much the courts of the Lord as the courts of the Lord for which he yearns. There's the pronouncement of love that the psalmist begins with. Then he goes on and he gives us a speaks of pain of separation. Verse 2 highlights that pain of separation. He says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy," the New American Standard says, or "cry out to the living God." Frequently we read of this separation that exists. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 come to mind, don't they, when you think about God, David being separated from the house of God, and how he longs to go up to the house of God. Well, here the psalmist again, having said how much he loves that house because God is there, now he speaks of how he longs to go there, indicating he's not there. Now, whether he's actually separated, and this is during the time of Absalom, is what many of the commentators speak of, that David is separated from the courts because of Absalom, or whether this is just the normal heart passion to go up to the house of God, to be a part of that worship, there is a longing, there is a yearning. He can't pile up enough words. The word to sing for joy is, as I said, can be translated cried out. It could be actually a cry of pain. It's just a loud cry. Whether it's positive or negative depends on the context. In this case, it may be a very deep, pained cry that he is separate. The word is used that way in Lamentations 2, verse 19. "Arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street." You know, Lamentations chapter 2 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that crying out there is not something pleasant. Though there does seem to be throughout this psalm not so much the anguish as much as the eager anticipation, the joyful anticipation, the joyful delight. The psalmist wants us to know that he longs to be in the house of God. The psalmist wants us to know that this is his passion, this is his burden. And then having spoken of his pronouncement of love for that place and his pain of separation from that place, he then goes on to speak of the picture of rest. A bird, maybe it's a sparrow and a swallow. Well, they found a place to rest. They found their way into God's house, whether they're actually going in there and they found a place around the altars and built some sort of nest, or in some of the eaves that's around the altar, somewhere, you know, somewhere in the temple or in the tabernacle. Nobody really knows. I think it's just purely a picture. He's not so much looking and saying, "Ah, I see that bird." Right? But it's just saying, you know what? Birds can come and go. If a bird came in there and they found their place, that's a place of rest. That's a place of comfort. That's a place of settledness. They can build a nest there. They can even put their young there. That's how comfortable they are in the house of God. And one commentator said, this is really just a pure allegory. And he's saying, I'm that bird. I'm that bird that flits around all the rest of the week. But when I come in here, I find a place of comfort and settledness. I'm at rest. If two birds can find it, then certainly I can find it. But then notice how it's really quite interesting that he chooses, out of all the furnishings, he chooses the altar. That piece of furniture that's so central to the life and the ministry that takes place there in the tabernacle. He says, I want to set you before the fact that the altar is there. That's what gives us that ability to draw near to God and enjoy rest with God, because a sacrifice has been made. That's where the sacrifice is made for sin. So we've seen in verse 1 a pronouncement of love. Secondly, a pain of separation. Third, this picture of rest. And then 4, pining for happiness. Pining for happiness. Notice how he says, how blessed are those who dwell in thy house. I don't get to do that, but what a blessing it would be to do that. How blessed are they, those who have that privilege, that prerogative, like the Queen of Sheba, as she spoke of the servants of Solomon and how blessed they were to serve in Solomon's house with all the gold and all of the furnishings and all the wisdom that came from Solomon. She's looking at them going, wow, they've got something I don't have. I may get to visit, but they get to dwell there. And the psalmist says, you know, as I think about that house, those who would get to dwell there, those who could have a place, he says, one man put it, he's wistfully longing for such a blessing. They may actually be thinking about something that's completely impossible because nobody dwells actually in the house. Nobody actually lives there. But there are those who serve there often enough that it's like they live there and they're constantly there. And it says, what are they doing? It says, they are praising you. It's where the psalmist sets before us at the start of this psalm. Now, I do want to mention, though, he says, you know, he doesn't say, I want a vacation there. He says, I want to dwell there. There's a difference. Some places we like to go for vacation, and they're fun places to visit, but no, I wouldn't want to live there the rest of my life. The psalmist here says, blessed are those who dwell there. He longs to live in that house. Where do you live? Where do you long to live? Given a choice, the psalmist would live in the place of God's special presence over any place else on earth. If God is there, that's the place he wants to be. As one man said, as true piety prevails, love for the worship of God increases. We cannot have too much religious affection if it is pure and holy. You see, he loved that place. This was not just, oh, that's a nice place to go once in a while. He loved being in God's presence. Now, the New Testament reality is not too far off, is it? Isn't it just a fairly short step from loving the place of the temple or the tabernacle where God dwelt among his people and finding that we find our delight in the place where God dwells among men? Where does he dwell among men? Well, he dwells in individual believers, doesn't he? Our bodies are the temple of the living God. But he also dwells in his church, the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Or 2 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that you are a temple of the living God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You, plural, speaking of the church there in Corinth. Is that where your heart's affections are set? We heard about this in Sunday school this morning. Where are your heart affections set? Are they set upon the place where God dwells? Is that the place that you love to be? Or would you rather be on the basketball court? Or would you rather be, is your heart affection being on the boat or being on in the tent or being on the vacation? Or is your heart devotion or your affection set upon being someplace else? Psalmist sets before us this challenge. He says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house? Is that what you see when you look at the house of God? And is that what you feel when you are separated from the house of God? Pain and anguish and desire. Whether it's the house of God where God's people gather here, or whether it's the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which will be perfect, and is your heart set upon being there above all else? Psalmist says that's where he wants to be. And you see, central to all of our being able to have that kind of fellowship with God and that dwell in God's presence is, again, the altar, isn't it? Not the altar in a tabernacle somewhere, not the altar in a tent somewhere or a temple somewhere, but the altar known as the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, where he died upon the cross. That's the altar. That's where the sacrifice was made. That's what makes it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. That's what should give us that comfort and that rest in the very presence of God. Because, brethren, if there were no sacrifice, you and I could not come anywhere near this place. And certainly, If that sacrifice means absolutely nothing to you, then you ought to tremble to draw near to this place, because the God you're drawing near is a holy God. The psalmist says, this is where I long to live, in the house of God. But then secondly, verses 5 through 8, I hasten on. Secondly, verses 5 through 8, what makes you strong? So there's no blessedness for those who are distant from the house. You know, he ends by saying, how blessed are those who dwell there. But what about us who don't? Or who can't quite get there? Or who long to be there but are separated? He says, well, there's blessedness for you too. He catches this theme of blessedness and moves into the second, and he speaks of those who are en route to the house by speaking of this matter of strength. Notice how he says it in verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Now, for your strength to be in something, if your strength is in your hands, that means that you have a strong body that enables your hands to do that which you want. It's the ability to accomplish something. If your strength is in your hair, as it was with Samson, in a sense that's the source, that's the means by which you're able to accomplish something. He says, Jehovah, God is that source of his strength. That's where his strength comes from. That's his resource from which he derives all the strength to accomplish the things that God sets him to do, to do the very things that he's going to do. God is the one who strengthens his hands to pull back the bow, to fight those battles. God is the one who strengthens his feet to move forward. And so this statement is not so much a wispy desire. This statement is actually more of a resolution, spoken resolutely. So what makes you strong? Verse 5, we have the resolution that the blessedness comes to the man whose strength is in you. The psalmist recognizes that his strength is not in himself. His strength is outside of himself. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul. It's almost anticipating some of the words the Apostle Paul was going to write in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The strength is not in myself. My strength is not found in doing things by myself, within myself. My strength is found in you. Psalm 28 and verse 7 highlights this for us and clarifies this a bit. Psalm 28 and verse 7. Jehovah is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. And so when he says, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, he's saying, how blessed is the man who is resting solely upon you, who finds his strength from you, who's serving you and resting on you for all that he seeks to do. And then he adds, I said, well, what does that look like? How is that strength manifested? Well, it's manifested by going on pilgrimage. And that's the way many people understand the second half of verse 5. In whose heart are highways to Zion. How does he know he's somebody whose heart is resting upon God as his strength? Well, it's manifested in this. Can't wait to get to God's house. In his heart are the ways, the highways, as one man put it, the pilgrim ways that lead up to Zion, going up to Zion for those three feasts every year, passing through various valleys, appearing ultimately before God in Zion, verse 7. You see, this strength and dependence upon God is shown in his heart being, well, in him being a wholehearted pilgrim. In his heart are God's ways. Now, it's either describing him going up to the house or it's describing him leaving the house. If it's describing him going up to the house, then he's saying everything in his heart, it longs to be there and is finding its way there. If it's leaving the house and his ways are in his heart, then he's saying, I take away what God has told me in his house, this one who is my king and my God, whom I met there in his house, And his ways are in my heart. They're guiding and directing my steps as I leave the house. And so I'm living for his glory. When we read of Bezalel and Aholiab, remember those two men? Two of my favorite Old Testament names. Don't you love those names? Bezalel and Aholiab. Here are these two men, and they were given wisdom was in their hearts. The Spirit had put wisdom in their hearts. And what did that do? It characterized them so they could make all the things that were necessary for the tabernacle. So the wisdom that was in their hearts characterized them. Proverbs 6, verses 12 to 14 speaks of a worthless man. A wicked man is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually. So what's in his heart is manifested in the way that he lives. It describes him. This is what's in his heart. And so the true child of God in Isaiah 51:7 is described as having the law of God in his heart. And so he has a way of righteousness. He walks in righteousness. So somebody who has God's highways in his heart is the pilgrim who knows how to get to God's house. Let me put it this way. He's not just a wanderer. You know, you've known those people with a wanderlust. They just love to travel. Wander anywhere they can. Anywhere they want to. They just love to just be going. Just got to be going somewhere. Got to keep my feet moving. Don't want any moss growing on me. Don't want anything growing under my feet. I got to keep moving. That's just this wanderlust. He says, no, this is not the wanderlust in heart. This is a pilgrim heart. This is a heart that says, I know the way to God's house without a GPS. Because being in his house and getting to his house and being in his presence is what I long to do and what I do most. Those who have the New Jerusalem in their eye, Matthew Henry says, must have the ways that lead to it in their heart. So if you love and long to be in New Jerusalem, he says, well then the highway, the righteousness, the ways of God should be in the heart, governing and directing you there. That's the resolution. The blessedness stated as a resolution. And then he speaks of refreshment. This journey that they're on is a difficult journey. It speaks of the Valley of Baca, which is portrayed as something, at least of a dry place. Now Baca, oh my, all the ink's bent on what Baca means. You know, and I thought, my Italian friends, you know, Baci. Kiss, or is it there's we're in a bocce, we're just well, it has nothing to do with Italian, right? It's a Hebrew word, and they don't know what the root of the word is. It may just be a place. It may speak of a kind of tree. Some people say it has to do with weeping, but it's a different Hebrew word. And so basically the one thing I can say for certain is this: it's a dry place. It's a place along the journey that's arid. And it's dry for whatever reason. Whether it's the weeping through the long journey of life, or whether it's just a bunch of trees that soaked up all the water, I don't know. It's just a dry place, because what do they need? They need a spring. And so they take this place, Baca, and they turn this Baca place into a place of springs. They make it a spring. And I love the way some of the commentators handle this. They said, in the psalm, it is particularly arid, a particularly arid stretch of one of the pilgrim routes. But faith turns it into a place of springs, finding refreshment under the most untoward circumstances, under the worst circumstances. And faith can say, in this, I find a spring. I find refreshment for my soul. Another man said this way, they make it a place of springs, which is a classic statement of the faith which dares to dig blessings out of hardships. You see, those who are resting all of themselves upon God and God being their strength, he gives them that strength in those difficult times. He says, you know what? This is for my good. There's something here for me to glean from this. There's something here I can get out of this. I can turn this into a spring and refresh my soul as I make my way up to heaven or up to the place of God's presence. And so refreshment comes from the exercise of faith in resting upon God and looking to the graciousness of God. For notice, he also says the early rain also covers it with blessings. And that's what God promised to give to his covenant people when they are faithful. So there's not just them exercising their faith, it's God exercising his faithfulness. And he causes in the midst of the most difficult circumstances seasons of refreshing. Rains that come that turn the dry ground into pools or into blessings. And so there's the refreshment in the midst of the arid place. So there's this resolution to rest upon God as the one who gives strength. And then there's refreshment even in the most arid places. And then in verse 7, on this journey up to the house, what makes them strong? It's renewal. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Before God in Zion, literally is all, or appearing before God in Zion is what the Hebrew says. They go from strength to strength, appearing before God in Zion. What does that mean? Not the same word for strength, but another word. It's like they get stronger the longer the journey is. Every step they take, they get closer to the end of the journey, and they're getting more and more excited and more and more thrilled at the possibility, and so they go from strength to strength. The closer they get, the greater their intensity. Seeing the goal drawing closer spurs them on. What's the goal? Appearing before God in Zion. God is the goal. Being in God's presence is the goal. Finding themselves in his presence and longing to be in his presence, they say, you know what? We're one day closer to that. We're one step closer to that. And if we're talking about the Lord's Day, if we're talking about the gatherings of God's people, then we're saying, you know, we're one step closer, one day closer to the next Lord's Day. Or we're one day closer to the corporate prayer meeting. Or we can gather together with God's people and meet with our God and pour out our hearts to God and have him meet with us. And this gives renewal as time goes on. Isaiah picked up on this, right? God spoke to him, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. I just heard a runner... One of the men out in Seattle was speaking about a passage, and he said, you know, I used to be a runner, and when I was running, you come to that point where you say, I'm giving up. And then you stop and realize, and you say, wait a minute, I'm closer to the finish line than when I started. If I quit now, it's just around the corner. You know, isn't that what parents always say when you're going on vacation? That's what my parents always say. Let me put it that way. Hopefully you don't do this, because it's a lie. But my parents would always say to me, it's just around the next corner. You know, kind of think, oh, good, we're almost there. And we go around the corner and over a mountain and down the valley and up there. And I go, wait, we're not there yet. Or oh, just around the next corner, right? But when you think it's just around the next corner, it's like, yes, I'm going to do this. I can make this. That's what they're saying. We're almost there. And we're thinking about the New Jerusalem, and if we're thinking about that place, that ultimate place of God's presence every day, brethren, we are one day closer. That's what keeps them moving. How blessed are those who put their strength in the Lord. They go from strength to strength. They're looking forward to appearing before God in Zion. And as they're doing that, they make a request. You see, here's one of the means of grace for going from strength to strength. Here's one of the means of grace for persevering. Oh, Jehovah God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Help. Hear me. Strengthen me. Hear the cry that I bring to you, O God of Jacob. Jacob. Why the God of Jacob? Why did he use that phrase? I can just imagine, I'm trying to think here, why would he use that phrase? Jacob, the The psalmist is thinking, Jacob, the one who saw the ladder reaching up to heaven and angels coming down and going up to heaven, the one who wrestled with God and prevailed, the one who is the head of the tribes who became the chosen nation, God of this people, the one who chose Jacob to be the head of the nations, the one who delivered the people of Jacob, the tribes of Jacob, from their bondage, the one who destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea, who preserved them in their wilderness wanderings, who conquered their great enemies. This is the one to whom he's crying. Hear me. I need to go from strength to strength. It's dry out here. It's arid out here, but I don't want to give up. I want to be there in your presence. I want to meet with you. I want to draw near to you. So come, strengthen me, O God of Jacob. What makes you strong? What makes you strong? We have a society preoccupied with strength. Proliferations of online workouts. High impact intensity training. That's what those letters mean, I found out after I started one. What is all they? But they go, there's bazillions of websites that have these workouts that you can go to. And then there's all these fitness centers and gyms. Do you know that there are at least 20 gyms within 5 miles of my house? How many gyms do we need? Whether you're Snap Fitness so that you can go at any time of day or night, or Planet Fitness because you think you're something like a planet carrier, or you're Retro Fitness if you're an old guy that wants to do it the old way, or you're CrossFit, you're somebody who wants to do it the new way. They're everywhere. Why? We're consumed with this. So, brethren, where is your strength found? Is your strength found in yourself, in looking in yourself and seeing your own personal resolve? Is your strength found in just your ability? Or is it found in resting on one who is stronger than you? The pilgrimage need mean nothing more exotic than regular church going. Oh, the pilgrimage may mean, excuse me, that's what this is supposed to say. I don't know what my spell check did. The pilgrimage may mean nothing more exotic than regular church going. As he's trying to apply this to New Testament Christians. A determination not to give up meeting together as the habit of some is. Maybe you've heard that from the writer of Hebrews. Seduced, as many of us are, by the modern cult of individualism, leisure, mobility, and the lack of commitment. He's saying, wait a minute. That's not the spirit of the psalmist. The psalmist's spirit is, I've got to be there. If the doors are open, I'm going to be there. And it's not because I'm just going to make myself look good to all the people that are there. It's because I want to meet with God who is promised to meet with us there. That's what he says. It is your constant prayer. Is it your constant prayer that the Lord will enable you to persevere in the worship of God? Are you striving to regularly meet with God? Do you live before his face and long to be before his face? Remember those words of the Apostle Paul? If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians, because I've got to take a moment to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is this how you define your strength? Is your strength in your ability to persuade? Is your strength in your financial stability? Is your strength found in your own physical physique? Is your strength found in something in and of yourself? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me that thorn in the flesh, that messenger from Satan. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, not in myself. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said. What makes you strong? What do you like people to see when they look at you and you want them to see your strength? Is it you? Or is your faith, are you resting in, is your strength coming from God himself? Because it's in that strength and that strength alone that we'll persevere. It's by his grace and by his strength alone that we'll make it to the end. So where do you live? A love for God's house. What makes you strong to continue en route to God's house? And then thirdly, whom do you trust? Are you at home in God's house? Who do you trust? Whom do you trust? Now notice with me, first of all, this section, this last section, beginning at verse 9, begins with a prayer offered for the king. Well, he ended the last section. Again, this is kind of how he ties it together. He ends the first section with blessing. He picks up the second section with blessing. He ends the second section with prayer, and he picks up the third section. He picks up and begins the third section with prayer. So now he says, okay, behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Now this is a prayer to God regarding the king. He's praying that God would do something on behalf of the king. The word behold here is not the typical word that we talk about when we preach all the time about that trumpet blast, get their attention. It's just the word for look. And it's a request of God. God, and it's probably best to think of it, God, our shield, look at the king. Because in the Hebrew parallelism, that's what he says in the second half. Look upon the face of your anointed. As we heard this morning, we heard about remembering somebody doesn't mean just thinking about them, but it means doing something for them. When he's saying look upon him, he's not just saying, hey, take a glance and get an eyeful of him, but he says look upon him for good and do something good for him. Meet him and his need. Enable him, and I think in the context, enable him to come into God's house. This is our king. And as it goes with the king, so it goes with us. This is your king, your anointed one, the one that you've chosen. So bring him into your presence. And the whole nation will benefit. And that's why some of the people think this was the time of the rebellion of Absalom, that David was cast out and his nation, his people with him. And so David, if he could come back, then everybody else could come back with him. Look on the king. I want to come into your house, and I want you to look at the king. I hope you can think already what the New Testament realities will be, but I'll leave you with that at this point, because then we move on, secondly, to the privilege identified for today. Whom do you trust? Well, he's trusting in God because he starts by praying to him to do something for the king because, he says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is one of those phrases that many of us know. A day in your house, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather be a doorkeeper, as I think the King James Version says. But he's not so much talking about an office as he's talking about a position. I believe the Hebrew is better translated, I would rather stand at the door of your house. As one man put it, standing room only in this theater is better than sitting in the wicked theater. in the most comfortable, cushy chairs that are available. Here's the privilege that is identified. He wants to be in God's house. He wants to even stand at the very door of God's house is better than dwelling among the wicked. Now, I don't know about you, but it struck me that this is quite a contrast. Here are my two choices, he says. Standing at the door of your house, being one who is seeking your face. And if I'm not one who is wanting to be in your house, if I'm not one who is wanting to seek your face, then what am I? According to the psalmist, I'm the wicked. I don't want to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I don't want to be part of that worldly company. My goal and my desire, my heart, my life, my pilgrimage is all driven toward being in the presence of God, being in the house of God, being in the church of God, ultimately being in the heaven of God. This is the privilege identified. And then he mentions in verse 11 the promise made to pilgrims. The prayer offered for the king, the privilege identified for today, and the promises made for pilgrims, verse 11. This verse is supposed to be my sermon. All the rest was supposed to be introduction. It's pathetic how few have preached on this verse. I could find but one man who preached on this verse. He preached on it three times in his ministry. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. Two of the times he preached it in person, it appears, and the third time he sent it by letter. And it was this text. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You see, it was that phrase that caught my attention. I've prayed that phrase I don't know how many times. And I've used that phrase in counseling I don't know how many times. He withholds no good thing. He does not withhold good from those who walk uprightly. And I've used that to encourage God's saints in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. But you see, that's the last part of a verse. And I didn't even know the rest of the verse existed. I mean, I did, but it wasn't in my memory. But notice how the verse begins. The verse, as it sets out these promises, it speaks of the nature of God. God is a sun. Now, God, this is the only place in the scriptures where God is described as the sun. The sun is not God, but God is like a sun, radiating forth almost unending energy. Of course, in that time frame, that's they would have thought this is never going to end. And even today, there's only estimates as to how many billions of years we have left of the sun. But it's this source of all kinds of blessings. It provides light. It provides for the color that we see as we look around this room. It provides for heat that warms the earth, that keeps us at exactly a temperature by which life is sustained here on earth. It provides for food in the earth. There would be no food if it were not for the sun and the radiation that's provided and how it's transformed by plants. And how those plants are eaten by animals, and how those animals then become food for us, or how those plants become food for us. It all begins, in one sense, from the sun. The fact that the earth is watered on a regular basis is because of the sun. Evaporating water in one place, bringing it into clouds, carried along by the wind, which is a solar-driven wind system, then dropping that water someplace else that it might water the earth, and all of this from the sun. And God is a sun, pouring forth such rich and glorious blessings all over the earth. And even on the cloudiest days, as our friend Mr. Welsh is so prone to say, the sun is still shining. Just on the other sides of the clouds. It didn't stop the sun from shining. It's just blocking it for a time until it comes through. And it's actually doing its work on the other side of the clouds for us. Jehovah God, the covenant-making God, the creator of heaven and earth, is a sun. And he's our shield that he protects us. He protects us from those who would do us harm. He protects us from our very selves. He protects us from turning the blessings of God into that which would do us harm by making idols of those blessings that he's given us or making them places where we feel self-confident in the gift and don't look to the giver. And he protects us. He is our shield who protects us from those things. And Spurgeon, who was preached on these texts and just went on and on and on with some of those things that he protects us from as our shield. And he's both. Not just son, not just shield. Provider and protector. Son and shield. And then on top of that, the Lord gives grace and glory. The second sermon by C.H. Spurgeon, which was preached when he was a little bit older and a little more mature, it almost brought tears to my eyes. He talked about Jehovah giving grace. It's a gift. It's not earned. It's not bought. It's not stolen. It's not cajoled. It's given. Grace. And he says he will give grace. Not he might give grace. He will give grace. And Spurgeon just did a masterful job of then trying to bring before his mind's eye the kinds of places where people need grace. And there's that person, and they're going through, maybe it's you this evening, you're going through some personal trial and affliction. Or let me just go back up here for a minute. It's grace. It begins with saving grace. The saving grace we heard of this morning. Saving grace which can snatch a sinner on the edge of death, hanging upon a cross. Grace can reach that sinner and bring him into the kingdom. Saving grace. Grace can reach around the world to people of all nations and all languages, and the gospel being the power of God, fueled by the grace of God, comes and sinners can be saved. Look at you. Look at what God has done. Look around at those whom the grace of God has saved. Saving grace. He will give grace. What hope and comfort that gives to us who have children or family members or friends who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. His grace is sufficient. It cannot be overcome when he extends his grace to save a sinner. Now, I don't know which sinners he's going to save. But brethren, what encouragement that gives us to pray that the God of grace can save an Apostle Paul, can save a Timothy growing up in a Christian home. Can save a thief on the cross. Grace. Not just saving grace, persevering grace. He can keep us by that grace. He keeps us in the way by his grace. When you think you're just about ready to give up, you're growing older and you're getting weaker and you're finding that you're just overcome so much more easily by fears and emotions and anxieties, and you just say, I can't do it. And he says, wait, wait, wait. The Lord will give grace. Seek him for that grace. Cry to him for that grace. Go to him for that grace. You need that grace. Maybe you're struggling with difficulty, pain, anguish, death. And you need that comforting grace. That grace that can wrap its arms around you and take the most painful circumstance and show his presence in the midst of it. Now, he doesn't always give us the grace we think we want. It doesn't come in the channels we think it ought to come. But he will give grace. He will give grace. Jehovah will give grace. Sanctifying grace. When you're dealing with that sin and you're battling with that sin and you just can't get rid of it. You say, no, I've been captured again. In the words of the world, I'm addicted. In the words of the scripture, I'm sold into bondage. He can give grace to break those chains. Because that's the God that we serve. That's the God that we know. He can, He will give grace. Go to Him for that grace. That's why you have to rest your strength upon Him and not upon yourself. In that journey, the grace comes from Him. And then, because I'm pretty much out of time, let me just hasten to say, there's so much more grace. So much more grace. But then there's glory. And, Spurgeon said, with such a small word, three simple letters, he said, but I would not, he said, I would not sell that word for 10,000 pounds. Because grace and glory. And then he tried to unpack glory. And you know, when Spurgeon starts saying things like, oh, that I could preach it. That's when I start going, I just had to read Spurgeon. I'll give you Spurgeon if you want him. It's just, I mean, he has just a couple of paragraphs on what that glory is going to be like. That glory when we're going to be free from all of our sin. That glory when we'll be free from all of our enemies. That glory when we'll be free from all of the pains and anguish and sorrow of this world. That glory when we'll be in the very presence of God, in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Those who receive that saving grace will get glory. And that's the great assurance to us. All those who receive that grace will receive the glory. Jehovah gives grace and glory. That's given to us to comfort us and to assure us and to strengthen us. But at the same time, it's given to us as a warning. That little word and, oh, it's such a powerful word because it says if you want the glory, if you want all the glory of God's saving, God's work in you and ultimately heaven, but you don't have the grace, you've not been saved by grace. You're not living by grace. You don't know what it is to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you think you're going to have glory? He says you're a fool. There's no glory for those who don't get the grace. But for all those who have that grace, brethren, we will make it to glory. Because we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. In this we greatly rejoice. But then there's just a brief statement right after. He says, he will withhold no good from those who walk uprightly. As I said earlier, sometimes the grace comes to us in ways we didn't expect. But it doesn't mean it wasn't good. It's all good. What he brings into our lives, he brings in for our good, for his glory. All the pain, all the difficulty, all the challenges, they're all part of his good. Anything he doesn't give us, it's because he knows it would not be good for us right now. And the qualification for those who walk uprightly. And I'm thankful again for my commentators and my lexicons because the word uprightly does not mean righteousness, keeping God's law. The Hebrew word here means blameless. Which is the word that I love because it's the word that says blamelessness is living as according to God's standard and in integrity and going to God when we fail and finding forgiveness from Him. That's the uprightness described here. Those who constantly go to Him for that forgiveness, who walk in integrity, who walk in honesty, who walk in sincerity, who walk in genuineness. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk that way. And then he puts this capstone. He says, you know what? All that I've been talking about, finding joy and delighting in God's house, making my way to God's house, it all comes down to this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Where's your trust? Whom do you trust? You trusting in yourself? Trusting in your 401k, trusting in your wits, trusting in your strength, trusting, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? If you're trusting in Jehovah, the God of grace, the God of glory, the God who is a sun and a shield, the God who withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, that's a safe place to rest. May God help us to rest there. May God help us to draw comfort there. Cry to God and look upon your King. I'll just make one last application. Spurgeon said, and he pointed out, God is by nature a giver of good. And the reason we often don't get that good is not because he won't give, but we don't go to get. And when we don't go to get it, we have not, because we've asked not. Whatever you're suffering tonight, whatever your pain, whatever your sorrow, whatever your difficulty, child of God, go to the God who is a sun and a shield. Go to him who died to show forth his love for us. Go to him who is the giver of every grace. Go to him who is the giver of glory. Go to him and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to learn from the psalmist. We would long to live in your presence, that we would find our strength in you, and that we would wholly and completely trust in you. Be merciful to your people, especially, Lord, who are suffering, who have so many pains and anguish and difficulty. May they know you as the God of grace. Shower them with your grace. And remind them that glory is their hope, that glory that comes to us in Christ Jesus alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.